glad to be able to share with you tonight. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, but before we read there, I'll probably read most of that chapter, if not the whole thing, but I'm curious how, just a rhetorical question, how you would, if I was to sit down with you for coffee this week, and I would say, how's your life right now? How would you describe your life right now? Is it hectic? Is it peaceful? Is it stressful? Are you struggling with fear or anxiety or discouragement or depression? Are you happy, joyful? Like, what's the, where's the arc of your life right now? Just keep that in mind as we talk today about where we're at. I talk with our brothers and sisters a lot, and you know, we all experience the whole range of times in our lives where sometimes it's hard and sometimes it's good, and that's just life. But there's something in all that that I want to address tonight while we're together. Let's look at John chapter 10 as we think about how we describe our life. And let's just read. I'm going to read through this chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake to them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am, there's one of David's I ams, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall not be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil. My favorite passages in the Gospels are when they think he has a devil. Like, I think he's really pressing their buttons in these places, so I always lean in. He's pestering them. He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Why are you guys even listening to this guy, they're saying? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which giveth them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that's enough to cause them, we won't read the rest of the chapter, that's enough for them to accuse him of blasphemy and saying he's God and want to stone him. The reason I read this chapter this morning, and in light of how we feel about our lives right now, is that there is a way, however you feel right now about your life, wherever the arc is, if you're in a time of stress and anxiety, or if you're in a time of peace and ease, wherever you're at in your life, you're supposed to feel the way that Jesus thinks of his ministry and his purpose and who he is on earth, what he was sent by the Father to do, is to be your shepherd. Now listen, even if you have the best shepherd, sometimes the rain doesn't come, and sometimes the grass is dry, and sometimes the riverbeds doesn't have much water in it. There's lean times for sheep, even of good shepherds. There's times when you're hungry, there's times when you're full, there's all kinds of times for a sheep of a good shepherd. But the point in all of those times of life is that I have someone who's caring for me and taking care of me and leading me by the way. And that's the feeling that I want to talk about. That's the feeling that should be with us regardless of where we're at in our life. That whether I'm in want or abundance, I'm being led and cared for and directed by my shepherd. And he's a good shepherd. And I can hear his voice, and he hears me. There's reciprocity in our relationship. He knows what I'm saying, and I know what he's saying. There's a particular passage, there's a particular expression he says in this passage that's been one of the phrases that really like resonates with me. This notion that Jesus says that I am come that they might have life. So I didn't have much of a life. I was one of those serpents. I was one of those mean snakes that David was talking about before I knew the Lord. I didn't have a life much worth anything. I was making a mess of things. So I got life from him, but that's not enough. He didn't just make me alive. He also, he wants to produce abundance, and it's sad. It's sad when this gets characterized as health, wealth, and wellness. Like, that's not abundance. That's not abundance. So if that's not abundance, what is? This is what I want to focus on some today. What does it mean to have an abundant life that's coming from our shepherd? This passage made me think of, when I was preparing, this passage makes me think of how central of an image Jesus as a shepherd is. He says he's the good shepherd, and he says he's the door. These are identifiers to who Jesus is, and it should be ways that we know him as our entrance and also as our shepherd. And so, of course, you know, where are you going to go when you think about shepherd? You know, Jesus was a carpenter, but we don't know of him actually ever taking care of sheep on a hillside. So whenever I hear about shepherd imagery in the Bible, of course, I'm going to go to David. And I'm not unique in that. I think that's a very common association for any of God's people to make. And so immediately when I read John 10, my mind goes to Psalms 23. If Jesus is saying, I'm their shepherd, well, where else do we know about shepherds? The Lord is my shepherd. And if we think about Jesus' ministry has come, that he wants us to live in his abundance, in what he's providing and producing for our life, and we're distancing that from like the world's goods, we know better than that. We know it's something else. So what is it? And now we go back and we read Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I don't worry about my provision. That's not my central concern. Put yourself in the category of the sheep today. Like, let's all put ourselves in the sheep position. How are sheep? How do they act? Well, we know they don't have claws, they don't have teeth, they don't have any way to protect themselves. They're at the mercy of whatever's around them. They're vulnerable. They're kind of dumb, and they're not able to care for themselves. They can't farm. They can't even find their way into a healthy place to be. So they need a shepherd. And the shepherd provides all those things for them. And so when we look at Psalms 23, it says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. I can trust, if I'm following my shepherd, that'll be the place where I need to be, where I have what I need. I shall not want. I'll have the things that I need by following my shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's gonna lead me in righteousness for his good. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I've been thinking a lot the last couple years. My interest in Christian counseling and how to help people has been growing year by year. I've done pastoral work and I've counseled with people and addiction, all kinds of things for a long time, but I've really been very serious about how to help people for the last several years, especially in this domain. And you know, there's a lot of things that I can't help people with, but a lot of people end up in this feedback loop between anxiety and depression. And what I see in people's lives who I love and care for over the years is that there's a feedback loop between those two things. And I think that in many cases, not all, but in many cases, these are just manifestations of both they're manifestations of fear and sorrow. Fear and sorrow manifest themselves in our lives in anxiety and depression. And I talk to so many people here and abroad that are wrestling day in and day out with these two issues in their lives, fear and sorrow. I'm sorrowful because my life isn't working, or you know, I think there's a lot of people now in our world around us who are just like, the world feels broken. And no matter how much we convince ourselves about our luxury and our technology and our ease of our lives and how good we have it compared to so many other parts of the world, it doesn't seem to resolve our sorrow. Still, we find ourselves with sorrow, with broken relationships and broken hearts and broken minds, and the manifestation of this is depression. And then fear is such a gripping factor. So many of us fear so many things. We fear failure. We fear abandonment. We fear a lack of resource. We fear all kinds of things we fear. And I wanted to focus on these shepherd passages today because I don't think that that's our birthright. I don't think that those are the places where God wants us to live. In all these shepherding passages, what the Lord is trying to lead us into is the place where we're his sheep, and we see, regardless of our status, regardless of our situation or our needs, that the fulfillment of those things, the protection of my life, the substance that I need, the things that I need are to be found in him. And if I believe that, then I don't have to hold on to sorrow and fear. That I really can. It's not cliched. It's not a head trip. It's not a way of just pretending like you don't have problems. It really means that I'm looking to you to resolve this issue for me. We'll talk about that some more later. But I find it fascinating that in the context of these harmless, helpless creatures, the promise of the shepherd, written by David, is that they're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And they're not fear evil. And why don't they fear evil? Because for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff are my comfort. Your chastening and your protection, the way you control me, the way you lead me, the way you discipline me, and the way you protect me, those are my ways to stave off fear. I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you are here to care for those needs. And after he talks about walking through this valley of shadow of death, then we come to, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It's not like we walk out of the valley and then, oh, on the other side of this valley of shadow and death, now we have this wonderful abundance and this beautiful table and this feast. The table is in the presence of my enemies. The problems have not gone away. Here's a key idea behind all these shepherd passages. The problems have not gone away. The valley of shadow and death is there. There is evil. I'm not afraid of it. And I have enemies who are leering and watching and waiting for my fall and my destruction. And in the midst of that environment, he has prepared a table of abundance for me. My ability to have abundance, this table that the Lord has set for his own, is in the presence of your enemies. You don't get away from the enemies to get the abundance. In the presence of our enemies, the enemies of our souls, the enemies of ourselves, whatever enemies we have, that is where the table is set. And he anoints our heads with oil, our cups run over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to look at one more in Ezekiel. I also love this Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 34. You know it. It's the one with the bad shepherds. But he expresses his interest for his people in terms of a flock again. When he, after he rebukes the bad shepherds, these hirelings, these ones who are serving their own interests and not the sheep, he contrasts that with what he wants for his flock. And it starts in Ezekiel 34:11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. I'll come for you. These horrible shepherds have been defiling you and abusing you and eating you and consuming you and tearing you up, and I'm going to come for you. This is the promise. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them. He's going to deliver us out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. These are evangelism passages. If you read them right, the Lord's seeking and he's looking for our brothers and sisters, the fellow members of our flock. And he wants to use us to do that. But I digress. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers. And in all the inhabited places of the country, I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, said the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing to you to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye have thrust with the side and with the shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make them a covenant of peace. and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I'll make them in the places round about my hill a blessing, and I'll cause a shower to come down in this season. There'll be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the bands, out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, and they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I'll raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. These descriptions, the scattered sheep, the consumed, diseased, dirty water, muddy, that's not where we're supposed to be. That's not where we're supposed to live. It's not our inheritance. Our inheritance, this is what I want you to walk away with today. Our inheritance as the sheep of the fold of the good shepherd is a good land with provision and care for your needs. The hard thing is, so where do I do when I don't feel that way? Where am I at when I'm in despair, when I'm feeling famished, when I'm feeling dirty, when I'm feeling uncared for? What do I do with myself? What about the parts of my life that leave me in those places, overwhelmed or fearful or discouraged and disheartened? Let's look at some potential answers. I'm not going to bother turning to these passages because they're famous enough stories that you know. But when we jump to the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4, after all of that discourse, after everything that's going on in the middle of this ministry, and then they get on the boat and they're rowing across and the storm comes and everybody's afraid and he's in the back. The miracle is beautiful. Like, I love this scene. I love everything about it. But the part that hurts every time you read it is that he's discouraged at their lack of trust and confidence in him. And I feel a lot of sympathy for the disciples in that place, because I know how many storms have happened in my life, how many times when it feels like everything's going under, and it's such a natural native impulse to panic or fear or despair or all the things. And what Jesus is saying in the back of the boat, well, okay, so they think in the storm of their life that he's not paying attention, that he's not involved, that he's not concerned. This is what the whole sleep imagery, like, effectively, Jesus isn't there, right? He's asleep. He's not paying attention. He's not worried about our problems. And that's how I feel when I'm in the middle of problems and I don't have my focus right. I don't have my heart and my eyes in the right place, and I'm not looking to the right place for my help. Now that he's asleep, then I'm going to have to solve my own problems. Well, how do I solve my own problems when there's a storm that I have no control over? And so what's left for me to do but panic and worry and stress out and do all the things that we do that are our coping mechanisms to try to resolve our problems that just lead us down a spiral? And finally then, just like this boat, finally my life, I'm at the bottom of that heap of water that's coming in on the sides and on my knees, and I'm going to die, and this isn't working, and how's it going to go, and I guess it's all over for us. And then he comes, and he calms everything down, and he's disappointed in me. I was right there. Like, I'm in the boat with you. Why are you afraid? Where do you think this is going to go with me here? Why are you reacting that way? Don't you believe in me more than this? Do I not have more of your confidence than all of this? A lot of times we don't. Why are you so fearful? He says, how is it? He's baffled. How is it that you have no faith? And then we get this individualized version of this when Peter walks in the water, and this is kind of like the opposite. You know, you start with the storm, with the storm on the sea, and it's like problems and problems. And we have the opposite with Peter. Peter starts with this great success, right? He starts with this noble deed, this incredible act of faith, like, bid me to come to you, and I'll come. And he walks out, and then when he saw the wind, he was afraid. So in the middle of his spiritual success, in the middle of the pinnacle of his spiritual experience with Jesus, walking on water, who of us has ever done that? He's in the middle of his pinnacle of his faith, and at the zenith, at the highest point, he still finds all this fear. How are you afraid of the storm when you're walking on water? None of that makes sense. Why would you be afraid of the storm, of the wind, when you're already walking on water? That just doesn't, it's not even a sensible conclusion. But my feet aren't wet, and I don't have water lapping over my legs, and afraid that this isn't going to go well. He did. And there's the ultimate lesson, is that when he does start to sink, he knows there's nowhere to help. There's nowhere to go but to say, Lord, save me. And how many things do a lot of us go to before we get to, Lord, save me? I'll work harder. I'll try harder. I'll do more. I'll whatever. And it's kind of like after all of those things, then I'll get to the Lord, save me part. I think that the lesson of these things is that our confidence and our faith needs to rest on Christ. I almost want to invent a new language sometimes, because these things sound so trite and cliched when I say them. There's so many thousands of times that these things have been said and written and reset and rewritten that I almost want to invent a new language to talk about these things. I mean, put your confidence in him. Like, hold on to him. Get near to him. Stay close to Jesus, and things will be okay. That's what I mean. Why don't we? Why don't we stay close to the Lord in our problems? It's probably different for a lot of us, I don't know. But what I would say is that some of the reasons that we don't, some of the things that get in the way is that I don't know how far to go down that rabbit trail. I think there's a series of reasons why that prevent us from calling out to the Lord, from staying close to him in our trials, from recognizing that he's with us when we have struggles. One thing is that it feels really good to feel bad sometimes. This is how I define melancholy, feeling good about feeling bad. That there's something comforting, you know, like when you're sad and you want to listen to sad music. That feeling, that's melancholy. That feeling good about feeling bad is melancholy. And there's something very cathartic about that. I think it justifies that things are bad in my world, and so I can feel okay about feeling bad. And there's, it's hard to overemphasize how much that we nurture that feeling good about feeling bad. There's something very salving to us, to our psyches, about that experience, because it kind of justifies how bad the world is and what a tragic victim I am of a broken world. And I can feel okay about it because everything's so bad. The other thing is that I think sometimes we know that we're in those places of our own making, and we don't want the chastisement that comes from coming to the Lord for help. We don't want to deal with the parts of us that made for the problems that we're experiencing. And so we'd rather kind of like try to dig our way out of the hole than actually go for answers I feel like sometimes you're like a child who like spilled a bunch of paint in the living room or pulled a canister of flour out. You know the toddlers, and they make a huge mess in the house, and then they'll try to clean it up, and the more they clean it up, the more messy it gets. But they're trying to clean it up because they know they're in trouble. And a lot of times in our lives, when we're in these places, we've made a mess of things, and we want to try to fix it ourselves so we don't have to deal with how we got here. There's a lot of different manifestations, though. That's not an exhaustive list. I'm just thinking through some of the things that cause me to be slow to look to Him. And then I think just in a very real way, and it's what's the saddest thing to Jesus in these situations, is that we just are stuck in our flesh. We're stuck in a very temporal, carnal view of the world. And I think that Jesus is, even though He's discouraged by the disciples in this way, I also think He understands. I think there's compassion to be had from God about, because look here, we all live in these bodies with these eyes and these hands and these problems and this sense of the world. And all I know about the world is what I perceive. And so when I perceive bad, it's all I can know. And I have to step outside of the physical, outside of the things that I see around me, outside of the storm, outside of the reality of the moment, outside of the poverty, outside of the problem. I have to step past that and see something that isn't discernible with my eyes, that is more than meets the eye. I have to step into supernatural things from my faith in order to have confidence that there's more than these problems. I have to believe in something that I can't see. And the fact of the matter is, that's just hard to do sometimes. Another reason we don't look for God is that we're not sure what better is. We're not sure how to make sense of it all. What if it comes from me? What if it comes from a broken world? What if it comes from God? What if it comes from... And we can't settle all that stuff, and so we just kind of sit in the mess, and there we sit, and there we're stuck, and we don't know how to sort it out, and so we just sit. Instead of drawing near to God and asking for His perspective and His input on these things. There's another way to walk in this inheritance of being God's sheep. In Acts 16, in that story about Paul and Silas, after being beaten, for being righteous, after all of the problems and the town being flipped upside down, they're taken into the belly of an ancient prison. Their feet are chained in stocks with, I'm sure, gaping, bleeding wounds. And at midnight, they start to pray and to sing. And there's something that... This is the opposite of the disciples in the boat. These disciples in prison are the opposite of the disciples in the boat. They have a storm. They're in the middle of it. The boat is sinking. I don't know if we're going to make it out of this. We're in the middle of this prison. Our wounds are open. Our future is dim. The prison is dank. There's nothing to be had for hope in this situation. And at the bottom, what else can we do but pray and praise God? And the confidence, the spiritual maturity to have confidence in God in that place creates abundance in a prison, in despair, in pain. And when you can find the place where you take your troubles in stride, you don't, like, it's not a matter for Paul and Silas to pretend like there's some other world that they're in. It doesn't do any good for them. The key to them being able to find God in that moldy, disgusting, drafty, painful prison is not to pretend like they're not there. It's not naivete. It's not ignorance. It's confidence that even our suffering is good for God and for us. That there's something for us to have and to make out of the worst of our situations that is redemptive, that is good. Because here's the point to make. If Jesus on the cross, the worst experience that we can imagine, if the ultimate bad produces the ultimate good, then what's bad in my life can also create good. If my stripes can be healed by his suffering and his death, then what can my suffering produce? This is what they're encouraging. The apostles tell us over and over again, specifically, let this mind be also in you which was in Christ Jesus, who used his sufferings to make good for us. You be like that. And have an eye for the end and not the now. And we have the benefit in this particular case, in Acts 16, we have the benefit in this particular case to see the outcome. Because a lot of times you're in that place and you can find the grace and you can praise God in your sorrow and your troubles, and you don't get to see the outcome. It's just left for eternity to unveil, and we'll figure that out later. And you just have to... You don't get to see the outcomes. In this case, the earthquake comes. The jailer's going to kill himself. He's pulled out his sword. He's done. He knows it's all over for him. And they say, wait, wait, wait. We're all still here. And they get to see how their suffering produces righteousness in someone else. They get to immediately reap the benefit of their patient faithfulness. There's at least two ways that your suffering has value. There's many more, but there's at least two. It either teaches you how to have empathy with other people's suffering. If I never suffered anything, I would have no compassion on people's suffering. At least it would be a different... Even if I was a much more noble person than I am and I could muster up the compassion, it's not a compassion that actually understands from a place of having felt those pains. This is the principle of the incarnation. This is why Jesus came, to be a man, to understand temptation and the slings and arrows of this life, so that he could show us you can overcome these things. And in our own lives, in our own ways, our difficulties, our pains, our toils, our troubles, our problems are a way, a path, to be able to actually empathize with other people. So don't have this high up position, like, oh, you poor little thing. I'm not pedantic. I'm not patronizing. I understand what it means to hurt. And I can hurt with you, and we can find a way through this together. That's one thing. The other thing is that it provides our sufferings, our difficulties, and our trials. If we overcome them with our faith, it marks a path of grace to teach others that you can overcome the worst parts of life and make good. Make good for the kingdom of God. Make good for eternity. Make good All this stuff, the problems make good. The worst things help make better. There's two purposes in suffering. So we want to be his sheep. We want to be the sheep of his pasture. We want to inherit these promises that he gave over and over again in Psalm 23 and Ezekiel and in John 10, where he's the good shepherd. We want to experience him that way. But let's go back to the abundant life. I have told many of you, I've said this so many times, is my I heard, I don't know, a long time ago, John D. Martin preached a series called God's Kingdom Now. It's really good. And he defines the abundant life in that, and he says that his definition of the abundant life is that if you come to the end of your days, and on the other side of heaven you were to look at your life and say, if I had known everything, if I had known everything God knew, I wouldn't have done anything different. That's the abundant life. That's life as well as it can be lived. That there's no better life to live than if you knew everything God knows, if you were omnipotent, you wouldn't do anything different. That's an abundant life. I think it's a beautiful definition of the abundant life. Because, here's the beauty of it, it's accessible. You can live the kind of life that you would have no regrets about, that you wouldn't have changed anything, no matter how much information you gain, no matter how much knowledge, no matter how much you could know, you wouldn't change what you did and who you were. That's the fullest life you can have. And it's beautiful. Eric and I, over the years, I feel like there's some things that we've gone through over the years that could have made us feel like we were sinking. And I know that many of you have been through experiences that threatened to sink your boat, that threatened to be ruinous, that it didn't look like there was a way out of. And in our lives, you know, the things that are hard for us time and time again, I'm not dismayed by them. I find in those difficult seasons of our lives, when it's not me causing it, when I'm causing it, it's a more complicated thing, but when the events of my life are why I'm having problems, when the things that I can't control, the world around me, the brokenness of a broken world, when those are the reasons that I'm having a problem, we've learned from the Lord to not be dismayed. And I think that the tool that the Lord has given us to deal with those difficult seasons of life is that from time to time, Eric and I over the years have stopped and said, taken an account of our life, of our marriage, of our family, and said, life is fragile and nothing is guaranteed to us. I don't have any promise of tomorrow. I don't have any promise that there won't be a tragedy. I don't have any promise that somebody won't die. I don't have any promises that there'll be something tomorrow, that I won't end up in a car accident or with cancer or whatever else. If that were to happen, what would I regret? You know, having sick children will do that to you, make you think that way. Having a cancer scare with your wife will do that to you. Losing people in your family will do that to you. It'll make you think, like, if the worst was to happen,
what would I be bothered by?
And it's good to do that kind of assessment from time to time and look at your life and say, how am I treating the people around me? How, if I was to lose somebody dear to me, how would I feel about that? Would I be stuck in this place remembering all the mean things that I said, or the last time we got in a fight, or how quick-tempered I was and how ready I was to just tell people to go away and shut up and quit bothering me? Would there be regrets? And dealing with those regrets, assessing those things and saying, stopping long enough, and you, I don't know that you can live that way all the time. You know, I don't know how much introspection you can do, but you should do it from time to time. And when you do, to do an honest assessment and say, how have I been treating the people that are near me? How have I been treating my children? How have I been treating my spouse? How have I been treating my friends? The people I work with? The people in my community? If something were to happen, would I be wishing I had one more time? And Eric and I decided, we started doing this a long time ago, early in our family days, early in our Christianity. And like I said, it's not all the time, but it's a good assessment to do from time to time and say, I don't want to have regrets. If something happens, I want to be okay. If I have to go through a tragedy, if I have to experience that kind of loss, I'm not prepared to do it in a way where I have regrets. I couldn't go through that. I just know I would never want to go through that. Sitting at a funeral wishing I would have, the last time I would have been nicer, or I wouldn't have done that harsh thing, or if I wouldn't have been so critical. I don't want to live that way. And it's so easy to, because all the things. Because you're tired and you're busy and you're frustrated and people are difficult and all these things. And you can accumulate these regrets, these potential regrets. And you have to clean out that folder from time to time. That's something you can do to address these things, to live without regret. I think there's some other things that we consider. I would focus first on your relationships. I mean, do the little thought exercise tonight when you go home. If something horrible was to happen in our family, if there was a car accident or a major sickness or something horrible happened, would I have regrets? Would I sit there wishing I had done this, that, or the other? And if the answer to that question is yes, then fix it. You can now. You might not then. And those are typically in your relationships. Some of it's just busyness, you know. There's something was going around not too long ago. He's talking about, it was an interview. Someone's asked, how often do you see your parents? Maybe once or twice a year. How old are they? Well, they're 70. How old do you think they're going to live? 80 or 90? So you got two times a year times that many years is how many times you'll see your parents. I don't want to have regrets with my parents. I don't know what the future looks like, but I know that time is short. This is what it means to number your days, to be mindful of how fragile life is. And to live respectful of that fragility. So if nothing else, call your mother. I have a few principles that I think we can look at to try to live in this abundant life. I think that you should live according to character and principle, not outcomes. Let your life be directed by your principles and your character, not by what you're trying to do. Let your outcomes flow from your principles. And this is, you know, you can imagine all the places where this applies. You know, your job wants you to do something unethical, and so you need the job, and so you're living based on the outcome. I need the paycheck. Don't do that. Live according to your principles. Take a stand. Do what's right, even if it costs you, especially when it costs you. That's the hard thing, especially when it costs you. Because regrets come from those places. The ends never justify their means. I read a biography of Gandhi after he was assassinated by E. Stanley Jones. And his major point that he makes throughout the whole biography of Gandhi is that he never, according to Mr. Jones, the ends never justified the means. That everything that he did was about how it's done, not what is done. Our hows are more important than our whats. And why is at the center of all of it. If you want to do that well, I think you need to know and be able to articulate and define your principles. You know, we try to do that through the scriptures. We want biblical scriptures ruling our lives, obviously. Number two, don't lose sight of eternity. Don't lose sight of God's view. So live according to your principles and think about the end. Don't be caught in the temporary. Don't be caught in the temporal. Don't be caught in the flesh. Don't be caught in the now. You have to choose to think about the future. You have to choose to think about eternity because we are too stuck in a temporal world that you have to choose to think about eternity. It'll pass you by. I think of how many people, how many Christians probably, spend their whole lives and they come to the end when they finally have time enough to sit and think or enough pain to sit and think or whatever and wish things had been different. Live today like eternity matters. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We have to have these eternal understandings. Number three, never underestimate the power of the tongue to both create and destroy. If you have regrets in your life, they're most likely going to be connected to your tongue. Your tongue is how you bless and it's how you break. From the same fountain, there ought not to be sweet water and bitter, my brethren. It's not right. It is true. And I think it's important that we remember you can undo countless days, hours, and years of goodwill with a few intemperate moments. It doesn't take much to break and to destroy, and it takes a lot to build. So ruling your tongue and using it. And let me say one more thing about that. Silence can be just as destructive as intemperate speech. You know, sometimes the cruelest thing is not to speak. Sometimes the most destructive thing is to go silent. I know that's not everybody's, we're built different ways. Some people are more prone to that than others. But being quiet when you need to pour in grace and love and kindness, sometimes silence is the cruelest thing you can do to somebody. So don't think that just because you don't fly off the handle and say mean things that you're being kind. It's about building up. That the things that we say should be for edification. Let your speech be always with salt, seasoned with salt. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So don't underestimate the power of the tongue. What's it like when people aren't around? Your family gets you unfiltered. What is that experience like for them? When none of us are here, when it's just you and the family at home, you know, our family gets the unfiltered version of us, and just like Paul and Silas, like, it's not about being ignorant, it's not about naivete, it's not about pretending something's different, it's not about putting on an affect that never breaks, it's not about just always being this gentle, wonderful, blessing voice in your home. Sometimes it's okay. I don't think that passion equals unkindness. Like, it's okay to yell up the stairs, "Children, stop it!" That's not unkind. But it's a different thing when what's behind the words is, "You terrible little children." When that's the heart behind those words sting and they hurt. And whether you say those things or not, they're communicated. But I don't think that just like this meek, demure, sweet little never would. I don't. That's not the same to me. Because you can't put on a performance in your house. Like the reason you feel bad about it. Like my wife gets the worst versions of me. Like if I'm gonna be sharp with somebody, it's gonna be my wife, and that's terrible. And I need to take that into account, or my children. I need to take that into account. I need to be mindful of that. But why is that so? It's so because those are safe, trusted relationships. And because they're durable relationships. And the people that are closest to you, they get the unfiltered parts of you. And it's okay to have problems, okay to struggle, it's okay to have those difficulties. But when you do that in a way that hurts people, you have to fix that. Like, you don't get a pass for being unkind or uncharitable or mean with your words because you were having a hard day. If you're that way, you got to fix it and you got to quit doing it. Number four, so no regret, character and principles, eternity, the power of the tongue, and be a repenter. That's what I was just saying. Fix what you can when you can. If you don't want to have regrets, be Sherlock Holmes about your problems. Figure them out. Get the input from other people. If you don't see it, if you can't suss out your own problems, then get some help from people who can. And find where the problems are and make them right. Be a repenter. Be known, especially in your home, especially the people close to you, that you are a person who makes things right. That you are not too big to apologize. That you are not afraid of your own failure. So many people are afraid of their own failure, and they can't ever be weak enough or small enough to say, I was wrong and I'm sorry. I can tell you from experience, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know probably, especially if you're married, the places where I get the most defensive and the most on edge is when my wife is telling me something about me that I know is true. And it's with our brothers often too. When somebody is telling you, somebody knows you well enough to say, you know what your problem is, and you have this feeling that, ooh, that's on the money, and so then I get mad. That's all regret. If you let that sit, that'll be just a festering boil of regret in your life. You have to get small enough and say, I was wrong. You're right. You're right about me. I am that way, and I don't want to be. And I'm sorry it hurt you. It takes a very big man to be small like that. If you don't want to have regrets, take the right kind of risks. I have watched many Christian people over the course of my time in the kingdom that are afraid to take risks, and they miss out on opportunities to do things for God because they were afraid of the risk. And I know that there are unhealthy risks. There are bad risks, and it's just part of being near the shepherd to be able to take the right kind of risks. The story of the Bible, the people that got recorded in this book, the ones that we have a positive view of, are the people who are willing to take risks for God and His kingdom. And you will not live a life without regrets if you don't see the risks that you can take for the kingdom of God and jump at them. You have to take risks for God. It has to cost you something to invest in the kingdom. You have to be in a place where you're willing to step out in faith, because every disciple in this book did something like that. And don't bury your talent. Use what God has given you for the good of the people around you, so that you don't have regrets and feel like you didn't ever do what you were supposed to do. I'm going to close there, and I'm going to tell you the place that this came from. This morning I had, I was in between sleep, I was early, I wanted to get up, and I snoozed for a little bit, so I was in and out of sleep. And I woke up thinking about, for some reason, I woke up thinking about the end of my days. I don't
have these kind of, like, I'm not prone to this kind of thing. It doesn't happen often. But for some reason this morning when I woke up, I thought about my end. I thought about being an old man. I thought about what that is going to be like for me at my end. I'm not particularly, like, morbid. It wasn't even a negative thought. It was like a pleasant thought. And I don't know why, but I was thinking, like, okay, I'm an old man, I'm sick, I'm tired, I'm weak. Scraggly old beard, scraggly old man, laying in bed, end of my days. What is that going to be like? Who's going to be there? And I was... I was happy for the scene. To think of the potential of my life, to have a room full of family, and to be able to look at them and say, my life went so well, so much better than I could have planned. If I had tried to write it out at the beginning, I couldn't have made it as good as God made it to be. That's where I want to end up. And I think if you end up there, that you also end up on the other side of that curtain with a God who says, well done, a good and faithful servant. And that's what I think it means to live without an abundant life. A life that's planned and orchestrated according to God's will for you. A life that's lived under the shepherding, guiding provision of Jesus over his people. That's able to traverse the ups and downs, the hills and valleys, the storms and the droughts, and end up in a place better than you could have made. If you'd had all the money, all the opportunity, all the knowledge, all the intellect, all the prestige, you couldn't have done better. And that's really available. That's not a pipe dream. That's where we can end up if we follow the shepherd. Let's pray and I'll have Charleston come and close. Heavenly Father, thank you for these promises. We thank you especially for Jesus being sent as the seed of David to be on the throne of Israel, to lead and guide his people, but as a shepherd. We're so glad that he knows us for what we are. He cares for us so intimately. He knows each of us by name, and we know his voice and he knows ours. Father, we pray that we would be a good flock of sheep, that we would be easy for him to tend, that we would be responsive, that we would hear his voice well and tune our hearts to his ear and his call. Father, we want to be a blessing to him and he to us. I pray that you'd teach us to have abundant lives. Use us in one another's lives, Father, to produce that effect. We want to be those people with full, whole lives, able to endure all these storms. I pray that you'd take away our fear and our sorrow and the things that get in the way of us trusting you. Make us whole, we pray. In Jesus' name.